The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Good morning. When we were looking to what we should be preaching on for the coming months, we came to the conclusion that we would go to the 39 articles and we would look at some of those, and then we would do another series and then come back to the 39 articles at some other point and so work through them. And the reason for that was that the 39 articles summarize Christian teaching. Now, this is a concession from somebody who's a nonconformist to turn to the 39 articles, but they are a summary of Christian teaching, and it is these that we want to enforce in an age of confusion. So rather than just reading through different passages and doing expository preaching as we tend to do, we feel it's right to be saying, here is Christian truth. Here is where we stand. This is what we embrace. This is what we live by. This is what we confess. That's the reason for doing this. You might remember, if you were here last week, that Bernard began with the teaching of the Trinity, and he gave us an introduction to that, affirming that we believe in one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, not three who behave in different ways, doing different things, one God, known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. I'm not going to pretend that I can unpack that for you. I'm driven to believe that because as I read Scripture, that's what Scripture drives me to. It's not the logic I would come to normally because it's beyond my logic. But it's what Scripture teaches. And we need to hold on to that. And in fact, that truth of the triune God is crucial. But what we mustn't think of is that God has a son biologically in the same that we would have sons. That's not what it's speaking about. It's speaking of God relating within himself in different ways. And one of those ways that he relates within himself is that he submits himself to the will of God. Now this becomes very confusing because it's not in the dimension that we think of. But when it speaks of Jesus being the Son of God, it's emphasizing that he does the will of God. He seeks to fulfill the purposes of God. And that's very crucial. That's important. We're going to see that in a short time. That the doctrine of salvation actually is built upon the very character and nature of God. We can't separate them out. Can I just also say this, that we live in an age where we're told that there is no such thing as moral values. Moral values are just what people are sent to as they live in community. And because there's no moral values, there's nothing to guide us. Well, in actual fact, if that's how we go, then, of course, Nazism is as valid as any other philosophy. It's what a community consented to. So who's to say that the Nazis were wrong? It's what they believed in. And yet instinctively we come back and say, no, they were wrong. Well, why do we say that they were wrong? Because there is something within us which is much deeper than what we together consent to. There is something within us that God puts within us. It's a conscience. It's a sense of the fact that God is God. And he has a right to say what is right and what is wrong. But let's go a little bit further. We can actually say, yes, in another sense, values are made in community. And the community that gives us our values is a community of the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they together assent as to what is true. They together say what is pure. They together give us their commands, or his commands. So the very doctrine of God, the Trinity, is the very basis of our value system. It's also the basis, as we'll see, of our salvation. I read a story just in the past week or two of a young man who was getting married, went with his fiancée to the vicar, and he was a young man who never went to church. But he wanted, or his wife wanted to be married in church. So the vicar talked through and agreed to marry them. And before they went, they said, well, tell me, young man, what do you want? Do you want the traditional version or do you want the modern version of the marriage service? The young man thought, well, I'm a modern person. I'd better have the modern service. So he said, well, we'd like the modern service, please. The day of his wedding came and things went madly wrong. On the way to the church with his best man, in pouring rain, the car had a flat tire. He was miles from the church. In fact, the church was out in the country, and he and his best man managed at least to have some waterproofs. But in getting out of the car, he realized that there were puddles all around. So he rolled his trousers up to try at least to keep the bottoms from getting too wet as he waded in the puddles. And they took off the wheel and they replaced it and they got back in the car and they arrived at the church. They got there, fortunately, ahead of the bride, and she came in and the vicar came in. There was all the congregation assembled, and there was the vicar, and he looked at the young man. He said, young man, before we go any further, put your trousers down. The young man looked startled, and he said, put your trousers down. The young man looked around, and he was obviously terribly embarrassed at the thought of this. And then he said, look, he said, I've changed my mind. I'll have the old version. Of course, he was referring to putting his rolled up trouser legs down. But, you know, we say things, or the church is saying things, which causes people confusion. They don't understand what's going on. And there is, at the moment, within the Christian church, debates happening, which are confusing even Christians. Are you aware that there has been a book written by a very popular Christian leader, has huge influence with the young people of our land? And in that book, he objects to the traditional gospel that Christ has been punished for our sins. And taking the vocabulary of the feminist theologians, he says, I object to this because it's cosmic child abuse. That God should punish his son for our wrongdoing. It's cosmic child abuse. And if you read some of the eminent theologians who are writing, there's no longer the stress that Christ has died for our sins. He's died to liberate us, to rescue us. But the actual stress of Christ dying for our sins is played down. Let's just look at the 39 articles before we move on to the actual passage that we're going to consider. The article says, "The Son, which is the Word of the Father, begotten from everlasting of the Father, the very and eternal God, and of one substance with the Father, took man's nature in the womb of the Blessed Virgin of her substance, so that the whole of and perfect natures, that is to say, the Godhead and manhood, were joined together in one person, never to be divided, and whereof is one Christ, very God and very man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us, and to be a sacrifice, not only for original guilt, but also for actual sins of men." The second of the 39 articles. We're going to base what we're going to look at on 1 Corinthians 15. And here is the first point. The gospel, it answers man's guilt. Now, I want you to notice the stress that Paul gives. He says, "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved." The gospel is that by which you are being saved. "If you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance." This is foundational. This is not optional. This is non-negotiable. "I preached unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive." Now, the background to this letter that Paul's writing to the Corinthians is that since he's left Corinth, he stayed there for 18 months, he founded this church, there's tremendous blessing, and he moves on to plant other churches. But having moved on, he's heard that people have arrived who have claimed themselves to be super apostles. They have a status above Paul. "Oh, Paul did a good job, but we've come to tell you the latest. We've come to tell you that there are things that God wants to do with you and bless you with, and just take part of what we are experiencing." And this was their message. They claimed to be above Paul. Now, some of the teaching that these super apostles were actually saying were totally contrary to what Paul had been preaching. And not only were they trying to draw people to follow them, and Paul had never sought to do that, he'd always directed people to believe in Christ and follow him. But not only were they doing that, but they were actually challenging the teaching that Paul had given them. They were saying that the resurrection has already passed. There's no future resurrection. And if you read chapter 15, Paul is actually setting out that the resurrection has yet to come. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he says that he is, as it were, the first fruits. Just like in the Jewish harvest, they brought some of the harvest to God and they gave it to him, and that dedicated the whole harvest to him. So Christ is the first fruits. He has been raised from the dead, but that is a token of a resurrection of all people at the end. And Paul is saying, do not believe them. The resurrection has yet to happen. They also played down the physical, or in a sense, in fact, they played it up, because they said that anything that was done in the body wasn't really significant. Because the spirit is pure, the body is going to be thrown away, and therefore whatever you do with it doesn't really matter. And that was affecting the minds and the thinking of the Corinthians, because they were becoming very laxed in their morality. One of the men in the congregation actually had taken his father's wife and was cohabiting with her, having a sexual relationship. It was incest. And in chapter 5, Paul says this is awful. Even the heathen wouldn't accept this. And you're tolerating it. You're not chastising him. You're not bringing correction to him. If this continues, you're going to come under God's judgment. And then they said, oh, it doesn't really matter the fact that you want to go and worship in the temple of demons. That doesn't really matter. And in chapters 9 and 10, Paul warns about this. It does matter. So these people had come in with their teaching, and it was completely disorientating. This young congregation that had been so in love with Christ. And now they were going in different directions, and they were bringing dishonor to Christ. And at the core of it was the error that these super apostles had brought in. Do you realize that the very foundation of the way that you live lies in the beliefs that you hold? Your behavior is always linked to your beliefs. Can't be anything else. If you don't believe in a God, there's nobody to account to. Therefore, I can live as I wish. I just simply please myself. I try and get the best out of life. And whether the best out of life is having lots of money or having lots of sex or lots of drugs or whatever, I just simply try and get the best out of life as I see it. But if I do believe in the God of Jesus Christ, and I know that I must give an account to him, and he has said what he will judge me on, then I've got to respond and take that seriously. And there's going to be constraints on the way I live. Those constraints will be for my blessing, not to make me sad, not to ruin my enjoyment, but to make me truly fulfilled as God wants me to be fulfilled. But my belief system will affect my behavior. This is what Paul's concerned about. And in fact, if you look at Paul's letters, you'll find that normally the whole of the first block, and it may well be as much as 8/10, 4/5, of the letter may well be teaching, and then at the end he applies the teaching and tells them how they should be living. That's why we see teaching as being so important here in Christchurch. Teaching becomes the very foundation of all that we do and all that we are. We don't want to be academic bookworms. We're not wanting to be theologians, but we are wanting to understand what the gospel is so that we can respond as God wants us to respond to him and to live as he wants us to live. So here is the issue in Corinth. And if it happened in Corinth, you can be sure it could happen at Christ Church and it can happen anywhere else. Do you know that North Africa once thrived with huge churches? Some of the largest churches in Christendom were in North Africa. You know what's in North Africa now? Islam. And that was because the churches ceased to be focused upon the gospel. And they became anything else but representatives of Christ. And by the 6th century when Islam was born, it was rife for takeover. And that historically is what happened. It's happening here in this country, do you know? Because the so-called Christian church is so anemic, so voiceless, so lacking influence and respect, that when young people look around, do you know who they see takes their religion seriously? Muslims. Do you want to see how many mosques are being opened? Did you know that 30 or 40 years ago it was stated that the center that they wanted to establish Islam in to evangelize Europe was London? Do you know of the millions and millions and millions of dollars that have been poured into achieving that goal? I work with the University of Lampeter. The money that's poured into that university by the Arab states, setting up departments of Islamic studies, training people to go out and teach in the schools, training Islamic scholars. It's going on. Do you not realize it? It's going on. And if all we think is that it just simply, all that matters is that we're comfortable and we're happy and we grow once or twice a year, that we have a baptism and, oh, we can look back and there were 3 or 4 conversions last year. Quite honestly, we're completely out of the picture. We can't live with those sort of expectancies. We can't live satisfied with that. We've got to realize that there is a battle of truth against error, of God against Satan. I'm not saying that Islam itself is the Satan, not at all. Anything which opposes the gospel of truth is of Satan. And here Paul is trying to bring the Corinthian church back to where they should have been. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to say, look where we should be in terms of our belief system. So the gospel is of first importance. And the gospel is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Do you ever read the scriptures and think, I see something, but I don't see the full picture? And if only I had the full picture, I'm sure it would be much, much more satisfying. It's a bit like taking a novel and you're only allowed to read chapter one and the middle chapter and then perhaps the end chapter, and you think, what was the story about? It sounds good. I've got some idea, but there's some of it missing. And if only I could actually get into what was going on. I want to try and introduce you to the bigger picture. It might surprise to you that this hidden history goes all the way back to the book of Leviticus, a book that you perhaps have never even bothered reading. But in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 to 11, it says this: the Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of that month. Bring to the priest a sheaf of the grain of your harvest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so that it is accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it on the day after the Sabbath. That is 3 days after the Passover. That bracket is not in the text. I'm explaining it. That's Leviticus 23, 5 and 11. Now you say, goodness me, you're telling me that that's the background? Well, it is actually. You see, there in the book of Leviticus, it tells us that when the Jews celebrated the Passover, 3 days later, because the Passover is always in the spring and that's when the first harvest is, they're to go into the fields and they're to take the wheat and they're to bring it to the priest, and he is to perform a ceremony in which he waves it before the Lord. And in this ceremony of waving the harvest before the Lord, they're saying, the whole of the harvest is yours. We acknowledge that. Now look at these passages that Paul is linking together. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, he says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In chapter 15, verse 3, he says that he rose on the third day. And scholars have scratched their heads and said, what verse is he speaking about? He's saying it's according to scriptures. What's the verse which tells us that Christ will rise on the third day? Well, the answer actually is in verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, what Paul is doing is he's taking that picture from the Old Testament story and he's actually saying, Christ has fulfilled this. Christ isn't only the sacrifice, he's actually the first fruits. He is the one who 3 days after the sacrifice has been brought before God and he is alive. And because he's alive, the whole of humanity will be sharing in that resurrection. He is the first fruits. So, according to the scriptures, the gospel is being argued and demonstrated. You see, it's that picture of the Passover that is at the core of what Paul is saying. Let me remind you, you perhaps know the story, but the Jews were in Egypt and Pharaoh was trying to kill them. He was killing off all their children, all their firstborn, and all their baby sons. And God sends Moses back, Moses who had been brought up in the courts of Pharaoh but had fled because he'd killed an Egyptian soldier. He's sent back to bring the Jews out. And he tells Pharaoh that he's to let the people go 3 days into the wilderness to worship God, and Pharaoh refuses. And there's a whole series of contests, and at the end, God says, okay, I've given you every opportunity. Now you will know that I am God. And Moses is told, tell all the children of Israel that they're to kill a lamb and they're to sprinkle the blood upon the doorpost and lintel. And on that night, they're to take the lamb and they're to go into the house and they're to eat the lamb and they're to be ready to be fully clothed and I will give the call on you to leave your homes and you to leave Egypt and you to come with me to the promised land. And that night, on the night of the Passover, the angel of death passed through the land. Where the angel of death saw the blood, he passed over. Hence the Passover, the Lord's Passover. Now, what was happening when the angel of death saw the blood? The blood was showing that a life had been forfeited, protecting the firstborn son. The firstborn son could be saved because the innocent lamb's blood was now shed and its blood was upon the doorpost. To use technical vocabulary, that blood was a propitiation. It turned away God's wrath. It turned away the angel of death. The lamb was dead because of a sin that would have otherwise have been judged, even within the Jewish family. But when the angel of death saw that lamb, that blood, he went on to another home. And if there was blood on that doorpost, he went on to another, until he came to the Egyptians, and they didn't have that provision, and the angel of death entered in. And even into the palace, the angel of death entered in. And even Pharaoh's own firstborn son died on that night. As Christians, we tend to think of Jesus being the Lamb of God. Actually, in that verse, Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. If you look in your translation, you'll probably find that the translators have said, Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed for us. But the Greek doesn't say that. It just says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It's very simple. Do you know who should have died that night? It wasn't the lamb that should have died. It was the firstborn. The lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. That night where no blood had been shed, the firstborn of the Egyptians died. And if you say, but what's going on? Well, you only have to go to chapter 20 in Exodus, the Ten Commandments. And what does God say? Visiting the sins of the fathers onto the children's children, onto the third and fourth generation. That might sound terribly harsh, but I can't argue with it. God says that when I come in judgment, your sins will actually bear the judgment. Visiting the sins of the fathers unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. There's a liberal scholar called Sanders, and he doesn't believe in substitutionary atonement. But he looks at the verse and says, goodness me, this seems to be saying substitutionary atonement. Now that's just 8 chapters after the Passover event in chapter 12. What's it saying? There on the night of the Passover, God came in judgment. And who does he judge? He judges the firstborn. The whole family is represented by the firstborn. And the family see their own firstborn dying. He's dying for their sin. He's being judged for them. When we come to the New Testament, and it tells us that Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Now, however you might have difficulty with that idea of the firstborn dying for the family's wrongdoing, the incredible thing is that God doesn't ask for our firstborn. Do you know why? He gave his firstborn. He gave his son. His blood covers all those who have faith in him. But there's no lamb for Jesus. If you look through the New Testament where it's describing Jesus' death, regularly he's called the firstborn. 1 Corinthians 1:15, he is the firstborn of all creation. He doesn't just die for us, he dies to redeem the whole creation. In verse 20 of that hymn, having reconciled all things together in heaven and earth through his blood shed on the cross. You see, what we're looking at is something even bigger than just Christ dying for my sin. Christ is reversing the whole sinfulness of humanity that's typified in Adam. He's actually redeeming creation that came under God's curse. Now, this is beyond what we can understand. But this is the glory of the salvation. We can't compromise it. We can't change it. This is not a case of cosmic child abuse. This is a case of cosmic love, of God Himself giving His own self in the person of His own Son to die as a Passover sacrifice, so that the angel of death turns away, and so that we can be brought out of the kingdom of darkness and given forgiveness and freedom. But what we're not allowed to do is to negotiate on this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We can't negotiate on it. Let me clearly say this. If you do, you cannot be a follower of Christ. You've turned your back on Him. You're saying that His teaching to the apostles was wrong. And if you want to understand this, do you know how Jesus explained His death? He took the disciples into a room. And on the night of the Passover, He explained that He was going to replace this symbolism. And His death would fulfill what the Passover typified. You start playing around with that and you deny the very one who you say has bought you. It is of first importance. It cannot be changed. If you find it offensive that Christ had to die for your sins, the real offense is this: that you don't understand how sinful you are in God's sight, and how that is the only way that God can possibly forgive you. That's the real offense. You can't negotiate with God Almighty as to what you think should be acceptable. You're not in a position to do that. Neither am I. When Scripture makes something so clear, we have to subject ourselves to that truth and reality. So, the Gospel has a hidden history. It's there in the Old Testament. It's not something new. It doesn't just simply emerge. It's not that the apostles think of nice ideas. God actually implants it into history. And it then gets repeated in history. But this time, the leading man is not a lamb, and it's not even a Jewish firstborn. It's God's own Son. On that night of the Passover, the Jewish fathers did everything they could to protect their firstborn. Here in this Passover, can you see the incredible dimension of this? Would you give up Caleb for somebody else? For somebody who damaged your family, who hated you, who tried to divide you as a couple? Would you give Caleb up for him to die in their place so that they could be forgiven? You say, of course I couldn't. I protect him with my own life. Yet here's God who has been blasphemed and rebelled against, and He says, I love them so much, I give myself in the person of my Son that their forgiveness might be secured and that they might be reconciled with me. The Gospel is not only the answer to man's guilt, it's the answer to man's weakness. We find in Corinthians Paul saying several statements about this. One of the passages is in 2 Corinthians, but here in 1 Corinthians 15:2, the gospel I preach to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will continue to deliver us. What Paul is saying is that not only has Christ forgiven us, and He carries on caring for us, He's going to save us on that great day of judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says these words, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." I wonder if I speak to somebody this morning and they say, "Oh, I know the gospel's true. I've heard it before and I know, and my heart rings out to it, but you know, I can't commit myself because I'm afraid. I know I couldn't keep it up, and it would be far worse for me to make a commitment that I don't keep up than to stand from a distance, acknowledging it's true but not actually committing myself." Well, Paul is saying this: yep, you're weak. So am I. But we don't live as Christians in our own strength. We live in the strength of the living, present Christ. Years ago, there was a very famous aristocrat who was a Christian and an evangelist and a missionary. His name was Lord Radstock. Lord Radstock mixed with all the higher echelons of society. But he sought also to reach down and relate to all that he could and share the gospel. One evening, Lord Radstock went to an evangelistic event that was in an army camp, and he preached the gospel. And he had to catch a train back to London. And there were some people who came and wanted to talk to him, but this was not an option. He had to leave. So he explained, and he went, but there was one young man, and he persisted, a young cadet, army officer cadet. And he went with Lord Radstock to the station, asking him questions all the time, all the time. And Lord Radstock got on the train, and this young man realized that the gospel was true, and he wanted to be forgiven. He wanted to take the step, but he was afraid. He knew the problems of living in the army. He knew all the pressures. He knew all the temptations, and he knew his own weakness, and he was afraid. And he said, "Lord Radstock, how can a young man stand for Christ in this corrupt society?" And as Lord Radstock leant out of the window talking to him, he went into his pocket and he said, "Look, do you see that?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Will that stand on my hand?" They kept falling over. He said, "No." He said, "That's like your life. It won't stand. But look, will it stand now?" He said, "Well, yes, of course, because you're holding it." He said, "Yes. And that's your life. And that's Christ. And he will keep you." And the last that young officer cadet saw of Lord Radstock was his hand stretching out of the carriage window as the train moved off and went around a bend. He saw this hand with a pencil being held. It was many years later that Lord Radstock was speaking at another meeting. The man went up to him afterwards and said, "Lord Radstock, you perhaps don't remember. Many years ago, you spoke at such and such a barracks." He said, "Oh, yes, I do remember." He said, "Do you remember that there was a young man who went to the station with you?" "Yes," he said, "I remember." He said, "I'm that young man. And I've learned and I've proven that Christ can keep me. He's kept me all the time since that night when I committed myself on that railway station." God doesn't just save us, he comes with us. He lives with us. He cares for us. He supports us. You're afraid of a situation. You're afraid of a relationship. You're afraid of facing the facts of the past, things that you've done. You're afraid of what changing your life and becoming truthful and honest and pure and a follower of Christ will mean. You've got every right to be afraid. But you're not going to be left on your own. He's going to be with you. And he has promised that he will keep you. He has promised he will keep you. Would somebody who gives his own son up to death so that you're forgiven, would he leave you to make the best of it yourself? Or would he provide what you need to live the life out that he's made possible? And finally, we find that the gospel is the answer to man's searchings. In chapter 15, verses 24 to 26, we find that Paul says this. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Have you seen the searchings of man? It's exhibited in the songs and in the plays, the films, popular culture. People trying to find meaning, knowing that they haven't got meaning, so trying to turn off by drugs and alcohol and everything that will deaden their minds to thinking of these big, serious questions. What am I for? Why am I here? What's this universe about? Is it just a chance? And the scripture is, it's not here by chance. It's here because of the Creator God. There is a rebellion against God. And Christ not only comes to forgive and bring salvation, he comes to actually change everything. And here Paul is saying that at the end, when Jesus comes back, he will then take his kingdom. Those who love him will be given to the Father, and death itself will be destroyed. Do you hear that? Death itself will be destroyed. How many people in the world today, in this so-called enlightened society, live terrified because they just cannot even think of what will happen when they die? Oh, they try to explain it, that it really doesn't matter, it's just turning off the light bulb. But they know it's not, because they go to seances, they go into all the occult, they're searching. It is a lie to themselves to try to not answer these serious questions. There is within us that sense of eternity. And death is an enigma, but it's not really an enigma. Death is a judgment. And through Jesus' death on our behalf, he destroys death. He destroys Satan. And the destiny of Christians is to be in God's presence, loving him, serving him, worshipping him. It speaks of man's searchings. So let me again emphasize, the gospel is non-negotiable. Christ dying for our sins is not an option. We can't take that out of Christian teaching and think we still have Christian teaching. We have no Christian teaching. Everything hinges on that. So Paul states, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Find one historical event where you have that number of eyewitnesses and you find a unique event. This is rooted in history, what God has done.